We're going to spend some time in Genesis 2 and 3. But before we do that, would you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 19? We'll start with what David has been directed to say about creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day by day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Romans 1 tells us that we have two ways of knowing God, so that man is without excuse were he never to meet a missionary, were he never to have Michael Youssef in the pulpit. One is by nature, by what has been created, because we know we didn't create it. And the beauty and the intricacy of nature is even now proving to physicists that the world is so complex, not simple, but so complex. All the details of the cells of the stars, of just light itself, is so complex that only a planner, only a designer, only a creator could bring it to be. So it testifies to God. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. And their words go out throughout, and their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But in them, he has sent a tent for the sun. So think to yourself how nature has words to testify to God as you look at it. It speaks to you even though it's not in English. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing that is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precept of the Lord is right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Where we see this in Genesis is when God gives Adam and Eve his commandments. And what it means to be in relationship with him, we'll talk about this year and next year. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. So we say to God, look into my heart, Lord, and reveal to me what I need to confess to you. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Today, as we look at what transgression is, we're going to really be called to pray this. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So we're going to look today at the beginning of Genesis. But we're going to start with Genesis 2 since we went through Genesis 1 last week. Let me see how I do this. Okay, Sandy, here goes. I didn't do it right. Yeah, I did. Okay. No, I didn't. Go back. Okay. Okay, so she starts with, so we start with Genesis 2, beginning in verse 15. Genesis 2, verses 1 through 14, which we're just skipping right now because it describes the foundation of the seventh day and God setting it aside and not working. Since that is really not part of where we're going, with his permission, we'll start with 15. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. verse 18. Then the Lord, and do all of you have your scripture? Oh, I'll have it. Okay. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the garden, the Lord had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. When the man gave names to all livestock and the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And out of the rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. And therefore man shall leave, because she was taken out of the man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and unashamed. As we're looking at this, then, we're going to come to verses 15 through 17. But I want to stop before we go any further. We'll talk about this even more when we get to next year, and we talk about marriage and what happens within the marriage covenant and what it means to be one. But I just want to point out to you that how did God make man? He took him out of the dust. But he didn't do that with woman, did he? No. She was made out of man. What would you think the reason for that might have been? Well, that's what he says in the end, because they're one flesh. He makes them, they're actually made out of one flesh, are they not? Not dominant, Janet. He is the head. But that becomes clear. But there's also, where I want to get to is, even in talking about Harriet's identity, as we did in our prayers, we have an identity issue here. We have an issue of who are we? And last week we did those very important questions. Who am I? Where have I come from? This is the question Harriet is asking. This is where she is, and her sister certainly is, having thrown this at her, saying to Harriet, you deal with this, you know. So this identity issue, who am I? First of all, we're a child of God. Whether we know God or not, we are his creature. We don't really become his children, John 1 tells us, until we accept him. And we can worship him in spirit and truth. Only the believers are really the children of God. But we are created male and female, nothing else. And if Harriet were to go to a scientist and have her blood drawn and have certain panels run, they would find that she was female. On the most elemental physical level, you're either male or female. There is nothing else. So all of this other is in your head. It's a fantasy. But what it points to is the lack of our understanding, our identity in the Creator and as his creature in Genesis.
Is it kind of like a woman giving birth to a child, that the child becomes her, and by God taking the bone out of the man, it's not like she came from any other being except another male. Another person. She didn't just. God didn't make her separately. He took her out of the man.
Okay, what he's making for man, Janet, is he is making a helper fit for him. Okay, so he is making, and so the way the scripture tells us this is to say that woman is made for this purpose. Okay, and this is the purpose that we have. The word for helper is the word ezer, the Hebrew word ezer, which means helper. It means supporter. It means comforter. And we see it in its Greek form in the New Testament, and the Greek translation of ezer is paraclete. Thank you. Those of you, and this means comforter. And who is the picture of this comforter in the scripture? The Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do in its relationship to the Godhead? What does it do? Let's look at it, because this is a picture, and we'll get to this again. One minute, Father, not Jesus. We'll do Son and Holy Spirit here. Okay, in the picture of the Godhead, there is a picture. Ephesians 5 talks to us about how the relationship of man and woman in a marriage and how a family works is a picture and should be a picture to the world of the way the Godhead works in the authority, and we'll really get into that. But if we look at it, we know that the Son says, Jesus said, I don't do anything that I don't see my Father do. I only speak his words. But we know that's the Son's role, but the Father sent the Son, didn't he? So the Father sends the Son. The Son reflects the Father. And Jesus said he can't stay in Luke 17. He can't stay any longer, but he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He will ask God to send the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But what does the Holy Spirit do? He reveals what the Son says and reminds us, but the Son is revealing us what God says, and God sends the Holy Spirit. So as this is all of the Trinity working together, the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to be the comforter, to remind us of what Jesus says, but also to reveal the fulfillment of it, but also to be our comforter when he's missing, and to pray for us when we're praying with words too deep for tears. The Holy Spirit is our completer. He's the one who brings us to salvation. He's the one who indwells us. Now, let's think about this in terms of women and men. This is not equality. This is not value. We're all equally valuable before God. We're all equal. But this is a role. So what is the Holy Spirit's role? Does he bring glory to himself? Oh, my goodness. What is Eve going to do? Eve is going to want to be like God. And she is going to want the man's role. The Holy Spirit brings glory to the Father and to the Son. So the woman's role is to support her husband. This is not every man. This is her husband. In the role of wife, in the role of helper, she is to support her husband. She is to strengthen him. She is to be behind the scenes, not in front of him. She is a completer, not a competitor. And I will tell you, even though it was not possible, I would have never beaten Johnny shooting. It's just not good. I'll beat any other man on the field, but wouldn't beat him. That wasn't possible. God never gave me that chance, but that was just something that was not, it's not a competition. So this is the meaning of this word ezer. It's a deep relationship. Do you understand that this is with husband between husbands and wives? Okay. In the course of a marriage, this is the way the knit is supposed to take place. He's supposed to be able to trust you to be on his side no matter what. And that's provided he does his part. But there we go. Okay. So let's go back now and look just a little bit about what we now know about the creation of the creatures and the creation of the world that we have just read about. So I need this paper. So God says here that he makes all the animals, and they don't have any names. So I like to think of this whole time in creation as God's made man. Does man have a name?
Adam.
Well, actually, it's Ish. That's right. So, Lisa, it's Ish. And that means man in Hebrew, but it's what we do call him Adam. He is later called Adam as man, but Ish means man. The woman is going to become Isha out of the man, and he is later going to name her Eve. But this comes after the fall, so don't worry about those names, Ish and Isha. Who calls him these names? God does. Now, when you have a baby, who names the baby? The parents of the baby, sometime to the dismay of the grandparents. So I have a great niece who's going to name her baby the name of bird.
Wren.
We don't know why. So the parents are kind of going, aunts and uncles are going, oh. Suzanne, who's having to in monogram it, called me up and said, are you sure? But the parents who are going to own this child, when we know when we have a child baptized, the priest says at baptism, name this child. Those who are responsible for the child, name it. Those who have authority over it, name it. Okay, so God has authority over man. He is the creator. And in the role as creator, he has authority. But he has something else. He has something else. And this is a really special role. God is owner. He owns all that he has created. Now, under that role of ownership, he is going to give Adam, and by giving it to Ish, by giving it to man, he is giving it to mankind. Okay, don't give me this human being business, humankind, it's mankind, okay? Because that's what he's created. All right, he is going to give some of that authority, and so to man. Man does not own it, but God has allowed him to use it. God doesn't give him ownership. He gives him authority. Like an ambassador is given authority. Okay, an ambassador goes to a country, the president of the United States sends the ambassador. That doesn't make the ambassador president, but the ambassador speaks for the president. So man is going to speak for God. And we call that stewardship. And so under God's authority, for all of creation, God is giving man stewardship, and he has a special way of showing it. He takes Adam, and I like to think about this as maybe there's a big football field of grass, and it's just gorgeous, and there's like a track around it, and it's just got flowers, and it's beautiful. All the animals are there, and God says, okay, I'm going to let you name the animals. in this way, he's giving man authority. And man probably doesn't start with aardvark and end up with zebra. But and how he came up with those names, who knows? But man was allowed to name every animal. And in doing so, not as a surprise to God, but maybe as a surprise to Adam, Adam realized, there was one rabbit when I, there were two rabbits when I started, and now there are 200 rabbits. You know, but there's only one of me. Man realized that every animal had a company, had a group, had a mate, was not alone. And when God says, it is not good for man to be alone, that was not a surprise to God. Because God exists in relationship. And this is what he wants with us. He wants a relationship with us. We are made in his image. We are relational people. We are made to be with others. That's why one of the worst tortures anybody can do to anybody is to put them in isolation. And so that's a horrible torture because of the way we're made. Another testimony to the fact that we are imago Dei, in his image. And so let's have a little Latin. Image of God. This is the genitive. It means of God. So you only need one word to say that. Image of God, imago Dei. Okay, so when we're made in this image, this is what sets us above all other animals. And just to throw this out a little bit further, that we're different than animals. Here's our identity. Further, Harriet, we can't be cats. Yeah. You know, you can't go in a classroom and say, I think I'll be a cat today. Yeah. All right, so who here has ever had a pet? Okay, raise your hands. All right, how many people have had one pet? Hand up, one pet at a time. Okay, one pet at a time. Okay, keep your hands up. All right, now who here has had at the same time, two pets. And at the same time, three pets. And at the same time, four pets. Anybody? Four pets? Okay, well, in the three pets, how many people put your hands up? Three pets. Three pets. Three pets at a time. Cats, dogs, all cats, all dogs, what? Fish? Dogs? Cats and dogs? Both? Dogs. Okay. When you had more than one pet, did you ever see them get together and worry about whether a choice another one had made was right or wrong? Or argue about what was fair? Or make a law?
I did see it once.
What did you see, Kathy? Well, I think we could call that instinct, Kathy. But rather than one dog going to another dog saying, you really should do this, I'm getting your Social Security revoked. I mean, you know, this is a sense of right and wrong that only mankind has. Only mankind has a moral sense of ethics and right and wrong. We'll talk about this in another couple of classes. And so in this sense of right and wrong, being made in the image of God, we're being made to know what we should and shouldn't do. Whether or not Blake ought to have run that cart toward me in the grocery store. I mean, you know, this is a sense of, I think it's hysterical, the public sky, not so much. So, you know, this is a sense of right and wrong that only people have. If it had been a dog running at me in the grocery store, everybody would have laughed and said, oh, isn't that cute? Because the dog doesn't understand right and wrong. So when we start talking about who are we in God, we have been given in our connection with God things that are just innate that we don't even think about testifying to how different we are than the creatures that we have been put over and allowed to name. And so as man is over stewardship, he is over animals. He is in charge of animals. He is to take care of the animals. And as the King James would say, man was told to dress, till, and keep the earth. I just love that. Dress, till, and keep the earth. And I look at my farm and I think, dressing, you know, put a new shirt on it, you know, plant those flowers, you know, fix its hair. Dress, till, and keep the earth. And so this is man's stewardship. And there's another part of stewardship. And God's going to tell Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. He is going to command them to have sex. He is going to command them to produce children, but within a boundary, the boundary of safety, the holy boundary that he's going to set up of marriage. It is his idea. We don't get to cancel it. So for the safety of the children and the family, he will set up marriage. This is all part of man's stewardship under God. Before we ever got the Ten Commandments, look what we have. Now, we've got all this in just this first part. So who owns life? Let's just get to this right here before we go any further. Who owns life? You sure man doesn't? Because he has stewardship. You're absolutely right. Life is valuable because the owner made it. Mm-hmm. So I lend Harvey my car. And she drives it, and she can drive it till her, I have two cars, and I lend Harvey mine. And so she's driving it, and she decides, and I don't want it right now. I tell her she can have it till she gets the car back. And she gets the car back, and she said, well, you know, I think I'll sell this car to help pay for my car. That's a plan. You're not going to get much for it, but that's a plan. All right. Can she do that?
Actually, she can't
because she doesn't have the title. She doesn't have the title of ownership. Girls, we can transgress what God does, but we do not have the title of ownership. We can, even though we can destroy the earth in numerous ways, we don't have the title of ownership to it. And we're going to get into what the fall does to all of this as we go through this lesson. But so man's stewardship, God is still the owner. We are not the owner. Life is valuable, not because of us, not because I say so, not because the Bible says so even, but because God above and beyond all things is the creator and therefore the owner, and therefore he says what it's worth. Okay, and I'm really making that point. I'm spending a lot of time on that point because we're going to base a lot of what we're going to do the rest of this course on that thought. Okay. So, where did I stop? So she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Next course. And the man and his wife were both naked and unashamed, and not ashamed. Girls, one of the things this means, naked and not ashamed, is that they didn't have any secrets. That they were transparent. I mean, it meant more than just that they didn't have any clothes on. This means that there are no boundaries. We are one. Okay? And we'll really go into that next time, too. And when Adam and Eve were created, they stood in a moral relationship with God, their creator. God required perfect and total obedience to his rule. He promised eternal life. Oh, I think this is a slide. Yep. He promised eternal life as the blessing of obedience, but threatened mankind with death for disobeying God's law. The bad news is that all mankind is still under this first covenant. This is called the covenant of works. Now, I used to really struggle with that name. I mean, the covenant of works. I mean, we know that we're saved by grace and not by works. But the covenant of works is in your Westminster Confession of Faith. What is the covenant of works? Who can tell me before we even get there? Who can tell me what the covenant of works is? It's implied in this whole part, not stated very clearly, in my view. It's verses 15 and through 17. It's that God said to them that they were to obey him in taking care of everything. It is the obedience. It is this stewardship. It's God. It's man working for God. It's man doing what God says. That's the covenant of works. It's man's obedience. And it's the first covenant God makes with man. And the covenant of works says, if you obey, you will not die. Now let's look at that for a second. And we get that backwards, because if you don't obey, you're going to die. Right? So there was the flip of that. Is if you obey, you won't die. Does that mean that this many thousands of years from Adam and Eve, if they had obeyed, we wouldn't die? Yes or no? Had they obeyed, we would have eternal life. Had they obeyed, Adam, in this instance, is our representative before God. Our representative before God. If you think about it in terms of genetics and the way the Bible talks about it, and it talks about we are in Adam, in Adam's body, I don't know if I can do this, in Adam's body, all the cells all the genetics of everybody, somehow God has them all represented in Adam. Since he is our father, we're all human beings because of Adam. He was the first man. They had children who had children who had children who had children. As you read through all of the ancestral lineage in the Bible, as you go through those, they all come from Adam. So Adam representing us, had he obeyed, we would have eternal life with God. We would live forever. So this is the deal. And God gave Adam one rule, Adam and Eve, one rule, only one commandment, only one commandment. So this covenant works, hinges on life. What is the one thing they have to obey? Now, they're going to dress, till, and keep the earth. Those are commandments. That's the covenant of works. This is what you do. That's why it's called a covenant of works. And then you won't die, the punishment if you don't do it. But there's a specific covenant, this specific command in here. And what would that be? The Lord God, verse 15, took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. This is dress, till, and keep the earth in the other translation. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, this is the only place we see this word commanded, right here. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden. Thank you, Janet. the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, what?
You shall die.
You shall surely die. Without choice. That's right. So you will die. So you do not eat of the tree. Okay, one commandment. Guys, they couldn't keep one. The Hebrews had like, the Jews had like 603 or some number of all commandments. I mean, don't eat of the tree. Obedience, not success. Obedience. Okay, so that's if you obey, you will not die. Okay, let's hold on to that right there. Okay, any questions about this? Any questions? No, really?
Okay. Well, why don't you just go into the reason of eating that good and evil tree, what would happen?
Well, we're going to get that in Genesis 3. Would that be okay?
That's what you wanted to talk about.
Well, I'm just wondering if you have any questions before I get there. I mean, just about this part, Harvey. No, this is all okay with everybody.
Yes.
Everybody good? Okay. All right. Okay, Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Wait a minute. Well, let's go back. Let me read you what I wrote about the covenant of works because it's so good and I just didn't read it. When Adam and Eve were created, they stood in a moral relationship with their creator. God required perfect and total obedience to his rule. He promised eternal life as the blessing of obedience. That's something to remember. But threatened mankind with death for disobeying God's law. The bad news is that all mankind are still under this first covenant, the covenant of works. Only one human being has ever kept the covenant of works. Guess who? Jesus Christ. His work as the second Adam fulfilled all the terms of our original covenant with God. His merit in achieving this is available to all who put their trust in him. So this is the only way, and I was going to take this up in Genesis 3, so I still will, but this is the only way that we get eternal life is going to be through Jesus. But we're getting there. I'm getting ahead of myself. So don't eat of the tree of life. You will not die. But just so you see that in the beginning, this is the way it is supposed to be. When we look at death and we look at what happens to people like your sweet Caitlin, that's not supposed to be that way. And we feel that. We go, parents shouldn't lose their children. Husbands shouldn't lose their wives. Wives shouldn't lose their husbands. There shouldn't be this separation. But there is. And it's all because of Genesis 3. But God is going to renew it, just not as quick as we will. So when we say to ourselves, it's not supposed to be that way. No, it's not, because God created it. And what was it he said about every single day? It was good. So this is all the good side. Got it? Okay. All right. Now, Genesis 3. Oh, Vicki, don't do that. There we go. Okay, thank you. All this new stuff. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, why didn't he say it to the man? It's very interesting. You don't have to answer that yet. Just hang on to it. But we know in a minute, a couple of verses from here, we know that Adam is standing right there. And the serpent, who's obviously been around longer than the man and the woman, he says to the woman, so just circle that, did God actually say, did God really say? you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Did God say that?
No, he didn't.
So think about this. So when she does reach up and touch it, and she isn't zotted at the moment with lightning, and she doesn't die, what does that do to her faith in what God said? She goes, oh, I didn't die. I've still got it. So why can't I eat? Sin comes in steps. You don't all of a sudden just fall from a pure life into murdering somebody. There are steps that go through it. And at any point, if you halt that step, I used to pray for my children that they would get caught immediately, because it's easier to return back to faithfulness and faithful behavior if you don't get too far down and don't have too many steps you have to have erased in your behavior. Baxter came in one time and said, stop praying for me. Okay. But the serpent said to the woman, here comes the lie, you shall not surely die. And here comes the doubt that he sows. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The discussions of the origin of Satan and the picture of him as a serpent, we're going to talk about in the next course. But for now, the serpent is the incarnation of Satan, the adversary, spoken of in Revelation 12:9 and in Revelation 20:21. And we're running a little late, or I would have had you look those up. So what is Satan's twofold plan of attack? First, he raises doubt about what God has said. He knows God's word better than we do. Now witness his attack on Jesus at his temptation. So open your Bibles to Matthew 4:1-11. Did you? Whoops. Okay, Matthew 4:1-11. Jesus is being tempted. It's very interesting to look, and I hadn't planned on doing this, but I am going to do it, at a comparison of the two temptations. Okay, so we have Adam and Eve over here. And we have Jesus right here. Okay, so Adam and Eve are going to be tempted. They're in a garden. Jesus is in the desert. They have a lot of food. And they are not hungry. Jesus is fasting for 40 days. He is hungry. Okay, we just start right there. Okay, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. God sent the Spirit. The Spirit led Jesus. This is after this wonderful announcement that God says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. To be tempted by the devil. Same person doing the tempting. Same temptation. Why is it necessary that we have the temptation happening again? And this is going to be a picture of the same thing. Why would God do this? Well, it will show obedience and not obedience. It will show how it should have been done when it was as it should be. But there's another reason, Janet.
It's because the second Adam did what the first Adam did.
It is a redemption of what did not happen. And Jesus is called, thank you, Lisa has jumped ahead, and she has called Jesus the second Adam. And he's going to do it through the cross. But right now in the temptation, he is saying, driven by this, So if we say that Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the desert, does that mean that God was over Satan tempting Adam and Eve, or did Satan get away with this all on his own in a dark corner? Okay, God's over everything. So what about the temptation? Was it of God or not? Jillian? You look like you don't. Okay, so how did Satan come to be? How did Satan come to be? He's a creature. Okay, so if Satan is a creature, Satan's a creature. Who's in charge of Satan? Who owns him? Can he do anything God says not to do? No. Don't answer. Just Jillian.
No, but God gives free will.
We're going to talk about free will. This is not free will. Only mankind has free will. So let's go back to this. So angels obey or disobey, but they don't have free will. Okay, so what about Satan? So he, at this point, he's a creature. And if you read what Job says, the book of Job, Satan can't do anything God doesn't give him permission to do. So can you go back now and tell me that Satan does this all on his own and God doesn't know it? Okay. It's real important. That's a lot of Eastern religion. It's also the religion that we get from Rome and from the Greek culture, where we have Hades being ruled by Pluto and Zeus ruling the heavens, and they're equal and opposite gods. It's also the yin and the yang of paganism. This is not Christianity. God is over everything. Evil serves his purposes, because evil is simply a twisting of good. Everything is good. God does not create evil, but good twisted or distorted becomes evil. For every good that we can name an evil. So we say life, and there's murder. We say abundance of things in your life, we can say theft. We can say marriage, we can say adultery. But the good has to come first. Yes, you can. As a matter of fact, it's part of the plan. It's part of the plan. Now, God works through secondary causes. God doesn't come down and he doesn't tempt. James says you can't say God tempts anybody. But he works through second causes. Like we know when Pharaoh was going to deny the Hebrews the right to go into the, to let them go, and God said to Moses that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. You remember that? Well, what that means, who remembers what that means? Somebody rescue my theology. What does it mean? Oh, girls.
God brought him to a place where he would not let them go.
Well, the Pharaoh God created had a hard heart. We all have hard hearts. And what that means when it talks about hardening is God has his hand over our hearts, and that protects us. It is not, I'm going to take that heart and I'm going to pound it like this. I'm going to make it hard. It's God just simply lifts his hand of blessing and protection off, and it becomes hard as clay sitting under the sun. It's that idea of sun baking something like clay that will become hard if the protection is not there. And so God's protection, he protects us from this evil by just removing his protection. He's not doing it to us. We're doing it to ourselves. And how do we do that? We step out from under him. We step away. It is our will that does that. But it's still under God's will because we still have this ownership. And you know what? If this is hard, it's supposed to be. Because this conflict, nobody understands. We just have to accept it as true. Okay? All right, so. Yeah.
There was one thing I thought you said, but I want to make sure I didn't write the wrong thing down.
Okay.
I wrote down, God can twist good.
No, God doesn't twist. No, God doesn't twist it. Man twists it.
Okay.
But God created everything good. Evil comes from, I didn't say who did it, the twisting of good becomes evil.
And who twists it?
Who do you think? Yep. Well, he brings beauty out of ashes. Yes.
So it's the ashes that we man creates that God turns into beauty.
Yes, ma'am. Yeah, it is. And that's exactly right, Angela. Okay, so now we see in both places where God sends Satan for the temptation. When this temptation happens, there's always a reason for it. There's a reason for suffering. There's a reason for, when the temptation happens before you disobey God, or if you don't, but when the temptation happens, there's a reason for it. And I find in the sufferings in my life that there have been many reasons, but there's always been one core reason, and that is that you know God more. That you trust him more, that no matter how horrible the suffering is, that at the end of it, there is no pit so deep that Christ is not deeper still, and that you know that to your core. There may be many other revelations God wants to do to you through whatever the suffering is, but suffering is always reveals to us who we are before God and draws us closer to him, grows us up, begins to skim off some of the dross. Suffering always does those things, at least in us. It's a cup we're given to drink. Okay, so.
Jesus dying on the cross and suffering the way he did, I mean, that's obvious that it made a huge difference. It brings us closer to God.
Didn't look like that on Friday, did it, Janet? And we go through the Fridays because we haven't gotten to Sunday. Yeah. Okay, so let's go back to Matthew 4. And the tempter, and so it says, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So now we have the two differences between Adam and Jesus. And the tempter came and said to him, here is the doubt. The first way he always comes in the door is to make you doubt what you know. If you are the Son of God, what did God really say? Same thing, right? Command these stones to become loaves of bread. And how did Jesus answer? It is written. He goes back to God's word. Okay, he goes to Eve and he says, did God really say? And she doesn't quote it right. Now, you don't have to have it. Listen to this. You don't have to have it word for word as long as you know it in your heart. And you can say, he said I couldn't eat of that tree. And, you know, I mean, you don't have to have every single translation word really right as long as you know in your heart the word of God. You know the meaning and the intent of it. That means you need to stay in it and eat it. Okay? I'm not telling you not to memorize it. I'm certainly not saying that. But I'm saying don't get hung up. Don't get legalistic about it. Okay. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, which is Isaiah 48:2. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. That's Isaiah 52:1. And Jesus said to him, again it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And here we see this. God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, for you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Jesus refuses. He says, and he said to him, all these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. This is what Satan wants. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And what did Eve do? Eve, seeing that the fruit was good for eating, evil for eating, took it.
So the purpose of the serpent tempting is so that you worship him?
That's yes. So that you turn from God and you worship him. So the plan of attack here, the plan of attack here is bow down and worship me. And what he's saying to Jesus is, you know, it doesn't have to be a big bow. I mean, just a little bow. I mean, you can just, I'll put you up on top. You don't have to die. You don't have to be reviled. Let me ask you, as Christians in this world, are you the majority? Is it easy to be a Christian in our culture? I never reached the young life view that once I came to Jesus, everything was solved and everything was easy. It got worse. I mean, it doesn't straighten out your life in terms of the culture. But Satan's saying it can. Follow me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus says, be gone. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to die. And so Eve, of course, falls right into it. So Adam and Eve, to know what God knows, that's what they want. Not to having to submit to his plans. That's the same thing he's saying to Jesus. You won't have to submit. You won't have to be crucified. So, no obedience. Jesus doesn't fall for it. They did. Therefore, he is victorious over our rebellion. So, in the garden, in the desert, lots of food, not hungry, hungry. Obedience. They had disobedience. Jesus had obedience.
And this affects every aspect of our
life. It does, Harvey. So tell me one of the things you're thinking when you say that. Everything is under this.
And it's so easy. I mean, you know, the disobedience and obedience and little things, and we all are guilty of that at one time or another. If you didn't give it any, you didn't have Vicky teaching it, you weren't there yet, right? But it's those little things. And just like you said, no, this person doesn't become a killer overnight. It's the little things. It's the failures of being obedient in the little things.
When nobody sees it but God. Yeah, because it twists the good. It twists the good. This is the point at which, when we turn it, Jesus begins to break the curse for us. And the crucifixion and the rising from the dead is the result of having already worked for us in being obedient in result of our disobedience. Because Jesus, by doing this, gained life for us when we lost life. And so Jesus is called the second Adam. because just as all people genetically were in Adam, all believers, all those who are chosen out of these people are genetically in Jesus. From before the beginning of the world, God gave Jesus as a gift all the people who would believe. This is all in Genesis. This is all right here. So let's look at Romans 5, 12 through 21. Beginning in Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, this is Adam, this is where sin comes in, and this is the one sin, ladies. This is sin with no S. This is the sin nature. And I'm not going to get to Genesis 3 today. This is the sin nature. This is everybody is born with a predisposition to sin, just as if you were born with a predisposition to breathe. You're made with sin in your body. Adam and Eve did not have children until after they sinned, and the children are born fallen. This is what original sin means. It's not the first sin, it comes out of the first sin, but it means that you are originally in yourself sinful. No one seeks God, no, not one. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and so death spread to all men. It's exactly what Paul is saying here, just what we've been over. Because all sinned. In Adam, we all sinned. As our representative, if he had not sinned, we would all be sinless. Do you see how God looked at that creation? For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Now he's going to talk about the law, but all sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of world, one of the one to come. And he's talking about the giving of the law, and he's saying that sin was here even before anybody wrote the law. Men were sinful before God ever wrote a law. You don't have to say don't murder. Cain murdered Abel before there was the Ten Commandments. I mean, sin was already working. So law doesn't cause sin. Ma'am, points to it. Yeah, reacts to it. Makes us aware of it if we're not already. Yeah. Okay, so now let's go back to Genesis. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was there with her, and he ate. He did not say, "We're not behaving like that. Put that back." He didn't
do
that.
Don't you know what God said? Don't you know he says? He didn't say that to her.
That's right. He didn't say that to her. Sandy?
So we're to assume that God shared with her.
We don't know how it happened. We don't know how it happened. But Satan asked her, and she knew. So it would not be fair of God to have not made sure she knew, too. So she knew. And he ate, and he was with her. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. Now, this rebellion is called the fall. It's really interesting. I was saying this to somebody the other day, and they thought I was talking about autumn. I said I was going to talk about the fall. And they said, well, yeah, it's fall. And I went, oh, no. Not leaves falling, but goodness, you know, the fall. So Adam and Eve fell into sin, and subsequently every human being who has ever been born has now been born with a sinful, a corrupt nature. It is in our genetic makeup. Ladies, we are sinners. Not because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. Now say that again. We are sinners not because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. This loss of our original righteousness into a state of being dead in our sins from the moment of our conception, Psalm 139, is called original sin. It refers to the fallen condition into which we are born. Now, one of the things that happens here is that man doesn't die right away. Or does he? Okay.
There's a deadness in their relationship with God.
How do you know that?
And
now they hide? Okay. What about their relationship with each other? What are we getting ready to see?
You did it. Yeah, you did it. It's your fault.
Yeah, yeah. Adam's going to throw it to the wolves. Yeah, he is. And so this is, now they know they're naked. They see the difference between them. They're no longer one. So we'll really look at all of this a lot later. But this is such a picture of what people's relationships are now. Adam's not standing up for what God said to him and giving him headship. God's going to punish him really hard and punish him first. He punishes Eve, but Adam is directly responsible for not being in that line of headship that God put him in. Head of the house, head of the family. Okay, man is not basically good. So when people have babies and they say, oh, we're ruining our babies' society, our American society is corrupting all these children, that's not true. You're not born innocent until society or something else outside you corrupts you. You are sinful from the first breath. Now, the Westminster Confession, number 6, 1 through 4, says it this way. So you can open your Westminster Confession. And you will get to see all the places that it takes it. So Westminster Confession 6, 1 through 4. It's going to be 26. See where it says chapter 6? We'll begin with number 1. Thus the fall occurred. The results, however, reached beyond Adam and Eve. They not only touched all mankind, but decimated all mankind. We are sinners in Adam. We cannot ask, when does the individual become a sinner? For the truth is that human beings come into existence in a state of sinfulness. They are seen by God as sinful because of their solidarity with Adam. By this sin, they fell from their own righteousness and communication with God, just like you said, Lisa, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all parts and faculty of soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed in the same way death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, just by having children. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made the opposite of all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So, So we have in here this corruption of nature. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased. God was pleased, Jillian, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed it in order for his own glory. Now, a lot is in here that I want you all to chew over, over this next week. Because where we're going to go next week, we're not through. We'll begin with verse 8 of chapter 3. I'm so sorry that I'm not finished, but hey, this is the way we roll in my class. So let me say to you that, for those of you who didn't hear me say before, your homework is to begin chapters 1 through 5 of Making Sense of Your World. Please try to get through chapters 1 and 2 before the end of next week. And if you need to review Genesis 2 and 3, you can review that. And I thank you for your attention. Any questions when we get to this point where they haven't hidden from God yet? Okay. Let me close this in prayer. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you that even though we are willful and disobedient and desire our own way above all things and even above you, you have seen fit in your mercy and your grace and your abundant love to shed abroad your gospel through your Son, Jesus Christ, into our hearts through the working of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the life you have placed in all of our hearts. We cry out to you to fan this flame so brightly that it might draw others to know your Son, particularly those for whom we have prayed today, for those whom we might not have even mentioned, for our children whose names were not mentioned on the board but are in our hearts and are before you in the altar of our lives, to come to know you. Lord God, we pray for our country. We pray for how far we have fallen from your precepts and from obeying you and following hard after you. And Lord, we ask you to send us godly leaders. We ask you to give us what we desire, not what we deserve. And Lord God, we know that you are our ruler, regardless of who's on any throne on this earth. We thank you that our citizenship is not here, but in heaven with you. But you have left us here. Help us to live lives that bring you honor and glory in the circumstances you ordain in our lives. Help us to see you through the suffering and through the joy, and bring you gratitude, abundant gratitude, at each and every turn. We ask to see Jesus and see him more clearly, love him more dearly, serve him more thoroughly than ever before. And it is in his precious keeping name that we pray. Amen.
I had lots of flowers left over, so I went to pick up my containers.